Our scripture reading is once again drawn from Romans chapter 10. This morning we'll be turning our attention to verses 11 through 15. Hear now the word of God. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have to open the pages of our Bibles, and to know that what we have here is not just human words, but they are divine words. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these things. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how they apply to us. And use your word, Father, we pray, as that means of grace to effect your change in us, both individually and corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that, or maybe you don't know, but there is a monument up on the campus of Williams College. And some of you remember, perhaps, when the turn of the millennium, January 1st, 2000, a number of us drove up to Williamstown and stood around that monument. It was a surprisingly warm day for January 1st. Tom, you were there. And I don't know if anybody else was there. Maybe Millie. Millie, were you there? Did you join us? You think you were? I think you were there too. But I think that was the extent of us on that particular day. Ian, did you go up with us? You didn't go. Okay. But anyway, there was a handful of us that went up, and we stood around the monument for about an hour. We read some scripture, and we prayed together and prayed for a spiritual awakening in our land. Anybody know what that monument stands for? I don't see many responses. Tom, I know you do. And Millie, I think you do too. But it is a monument to the Haystack Prayer Meeting. And it's not right in a prominent place in the middle of the campus there at Williams College, but it's tucked out behind some of the other buildings and down by one of the sports fields, the tennis courts or something. I can't remember. Anyway, but it's not out in front and center there. And I would dare say that if you drove up to Williams College and you stopped one of the students there making their way back and forth between the buildings, going from class to class or whatever, and asked them if they know anything about the monument, probably most of them would say no. Or if they do, they probably give it very little thought for the 4 years of study that they spend there at Williams College. But it dates back to 1806. On August 6th of 1806, there were five young men who were students at Williams College, and they went out for a walk in one of the farm fields there near town, and a thunderstorm came up, and they realized that they were going to get wet, and so they took refuge under the haystack, I think probably in the lee side of a haystack where the rain, they wouldn't be subject to the pouring rain. And while they were sitting there, they said, you know, instead of just wasting our time and talking, biding our time, let's pray. Let's pray for the proclamation of the gospel, not just here in New England or in Massachusetts, but the proclamation of the gospel around the world. And that was the beginning of what's known as the modern missionary movement here in the United States. And out of that prayer meeting, and several members of those young men that were sitting there and praying, came what was known as the American Board of Commissioners that sent missionaries out all over the world. And bear with me if it sounds like I'm bragging, but one of my ancestors, actually the younger brother of my great-great-great grandfather, a man by the name of Elijah Bridgman, was several years after that, was a student down at Amherst College, had grown up in Belchertown, and he was the first American missionary sent out by the American Board of Commissioners as the first Protestant missionary to China. And my grandparents, who themselves, 90 years later, went over to China and served as missionaries and spent 30 years there, almost 30 years in China serving as missionaries. And once in a while, they would make their way up here to New England. And whenever they did, they always drove up to Williams College and they went out to see the monument of the Haystack Prayer Meeting. Now, of course, the United States is as much as a mission field as almost any other country in the world. Berkshire County is as much of a mission county, mission field as South Sudan, and New York City is as much of a mission field as Tokyo, Japan, and so forth. Now, I've heard more than one missionary sermon preached on these particular verses that I've read this morning, and that's certainly understandable. But it's important to remember that much of the force of these verses come from the context. And so this is why the Apostle Paul, for example, writes here, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as James Montgomery Boyce puts it in his commentary on Romans, he says here that Paul builds an important case for the universal application of the gospel, which is merely a simple way of saying that when Jesus, those some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples when he had met with them up in Galilee, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he took them aside and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the very end of the age. That's what's known as the Great Commission. But the question that Paul asks here is, how can people know unless they have heard? And so we read what he says there. How then can they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? A series of questions that he asks. The answer is obvious, of course. And he gives it almost in poetic form by quoting a phrase from the prophet Isaiah when he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The good news. We were talking about this morning in the adult Sunday school class. The word evangelical. We consider ourselves evangelical. That is, we believe the historic gospel. But the word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means simply good news or gospel. And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, the euangelion, or the good news. And so, of course, that is the answer. My two points this morning are going to focus on that, and my two points are the call having to do with the gospel call, and the gospel call is a universal call, and the gospel call is a particular call. Now, typically, when we use that terminology, we're thinking in terms of the doctrine of salvation, and we say, okay, the universal call is what we might call the general call, that is, the message of the gospel, is preached throughout the world, and the particular call is the effectual call, that is, when the Holy Spirit works that work of grace in someone's heart and they come to recognize the truth of the message of the gospel and they turn to Christ for salvation. But I'm going to look at these two terms from a slightly different angle this morning when we look at the universal call and the particular call. And so I want you to follow along with me here. The Apostle Paul writes here, as I've already indicated, here in this passage of Scripture. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul, of course, as you have been following along in these chapters in the book of Romans, Paul is talking about the fact that the Jews should have recognized who Christ is. They should have come to know and understand the gospel. And so he has a particular burden. Paul himself was a Jew. Christ was born within the context of Judaism. And so, ethnically speaking, he was indeed a Jew. And yet the Jews, to a large degree, failed to recognize the message of the gospel contained in everything that was theirs. All of their history, the scriptures, the law, the covenants, their history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and down throughout the history of Israel, and they had failed to recognize. And yet here, Paul is taking the gospel not to the Jews, but rather to the Gentiles. And this became a driving force of the Apostle Paul in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet Paul understood that it was not ever meant to be restricted to the Gentiles. And we can see, for example, from their history, we go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis when God first called Abram out of the land of Mesopotamia and had sent him to this new land and gave him this promise that he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We see this, of course, reflected numerous times throughout the history of God's people. And Isaiah in particular, one of the prophets, of course, calls attention to this. We read, for example, in the 56th chapter of Isaiah, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord shall surely separate me from his people. No. The gospel, the message of the gospel, the promise that was given to Abraham is not just for the physical descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Isaac, the physical descendants of Jacob, but is rather for all nations on the face of the earth. And yet God had sent it through the descendants of Abraham. There are two issues that we often face as Christians, aren't there? Two problems that serve, in essence, as roadblocks or hindrances to the proclamation of the gospel. And they really go hand in hand. It's what we might call provincialism and relativism. And I think, for example, of when the Jews, Jesus, on the day of that he was getting ready to ascend, and Jesus had gathered with the Christians there in Jerusalem, and they said, Lord, are you at this time? Jesus had risen from the grave, and they had lost hope at the crucifixion. They had seen all of his miracles, and they hailed him as their king when he was riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And then he was crucified, and they had lost hope, and then he was raised again to life. And now here he was standing in their midst. Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking in nationalistic terms. And Jesus says, no. That's not for you to know the times of the seasons. You're thinking in wrong terms. You're thinking about the wrong question. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right here, the city in which we're now standing, in Judea, all of the region around Jerusalem, the state or the province around Jerusalem, and Samaria. Samaria was a place where a lot of the good religious Jews, they would bypass Samaria if they wanted to go up to Galilee because, the people there were not, they didn't want to associate with them. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, going to the Gentile lands. And that was Jesus' response. And they're going, Gentiles? I thought we weren't supposed to associate with Gentiles at all. They are not kosher. They eat pork. They're not circumcised. All of these other things. No, we stay away from them. And what Paul, of course, was saying, what Jesus was saying here, of course, is no, the gospel is for them too. And this was revealed to Peter in no uncertain terms when we turn to Acts chapter 10, when Peter had a vision. There he was asleep in the city of Joppa, and he had a vision that God was lowering a sheet down from heaven with all of these different animals. And in the vision, God said, "Peter, take and eat." And there was some food there that was probably not kosher. "Oh, no, Lord. Those animals are unclean. I'm not going to eat pork. I'm not going to eat fish that's not doesn't have scales on it. I'm not going to eat things that would be considered unclean." And God says, "What I have made clean, don't call unclean." And Peter came to and went back to sleep. A vision again. And the same thing. And then again, Peter went back to sleep. And again, the vision. And right after that, there was a knock on the door. And there was these men that came to the door and said, "Peter, a Roman centurion has sent us down to retrieve you. He wants you to come up and talk with him." Roman, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. But Peter understood those visions were preparing. God was doing something. And so he followed them up to Caesarea. And there, he too had had a vision to send for this man, Peter. And Peter understood. And he preached the gospel to him. And Cornelius became a believer. And his whole household was baptized. And he followed Christ. And this was a revelation to Peter of what God was communicating, what Jesus had already communicated. You see, we tend to think that maybe, oh no, the gospel is just for us, just for those of our little cultural enclave, those who are like us, those who are. It's not for everybody. The other thing, of course, is relativism. And that is the assumption that all beliefs are really the same. There's no real foundational difference whether we're Hindu or whether we're Christian, whether Muslim, whether we're atheists or whether we're Hindus or Buddhists or whatever the case might be. It seems to be the worldview du jour in our culture here, especially in America. But I mean, it was prevalent in Paul's day too. We think about the Apostle Paul going into Athens there the first time that he went in, and he walked around and he saw all these different altars to all these different deities. And then he went into the market square there where the philosophers would gather, and he said, "I can see that all you men are really religious. I saw all these altars that you had built." And he says, "Now I'm going to tell you, there was one I noticed. It was to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is." And he began to use that as a platform in which to preach the gospel about Jesus Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection and salvation. And some believed, and many scoffed and turned away. But you see, there's a tendency in our culture today to say that, oh, your faith is a private matter. Just keep it to yourself. It's inappropriate to tell other people what they have to believe. I've heard someone even say that, oh, no, we shouldn't go to another country and tell them what they have to believe. No, we tell them the gospel. God is the one who brings the conviction, but we go and we preach the gospel. Are we going to say, oh, no, we don't keep that to ourselves? No, just wring our hands and say, I'd never do that. Or here at home, oh, I can't tell somebody, they're not a Christian. I can't talk to them about spiritual things. Why not? Why can't we talk with them about spiritual things? We can. I'll never forget a classmate of mine in seminary who was from Nigeria, the Plateau State, which was a largely Muslim state. And he gave a skit one night. It was an evening in which all the students were doing different types of things. And D. David Oga all by himself, got up on the stage, and he kind of acted out with no words, this little skit there. And we're going, what's he doing? And he had someone standing there and holding a Bible, and you could tell that the man was saying something, you know, with the Bible open, and people were standing there and listening, and they got down on their knees. And he said, what I've done is tell about the first missionaries that came to my village and preached the gospel, and how my grandfather was one of the first converts, and it's through him, and how blessed he was that someone had come and preached the gospel, and now here he was, two generations later, sitting in a classroom in a seminary in Philadelphia, studying the gospel and studying theology, and preparing to go back home. He had left his wife and all of his children back in Nigeria, and for 3 years. And he went back home and became a pastor and became the headmaster of a Christian school back there, teaching the Nigerian pastors to be, to read Greek. My goodness. I can remember Emmanuel Hawk, a man who pastors a church over on Route 9 between Amherst and Belchertown. And Emmanuel was an elder at College Church and a professor of physics at UMass. But he told about how his grandfather was a convert from Islam there in the Punjab district of India. That's where Emmanuel was born. And now he's preaching the gospel from this church over there in Belchertown, Mass. Or David Wang, also a Chinese pastor, who the same thing, had come from China as a pastor of the Chinese Amherst Christian Fellowship or Amherst Christian Church over there in Amherst, Mass. But it requires something of us too, doesn't it? And that is that we are able to speak the language. I mean, if I were to go to India, if I were to go to China or Japan, I would have to learn the language. But how about maybe we understand that people speak English, but do we understand the cultural language that people speak here? We talked about this on Monday when Charlene and I went down to the summit, and Tim and Julie, you were there at the summit and being able to speak the language. Francis Schaeffer said that not only do we need to be exegetes of the scriptures, but we need to be exegetes of our culture as well. Tim Keller, in his book, Center Church, refers to this as a theological vision. That is the bridge between the Bible and the community in which we live and in which we're seeking to be witnesses. It's the same gospel, the same message, but a language that is able to communicate that message. And so, for example, if we go into the jail and how we preach the gospel in the jail, we're going to preach the gospel with this language, if you will. And it will differ from the language that we might use on the college campus or that we might use from the pulpit of Grace Church or what have you. The message is still the same. But the language. And so when the Apostle Paul, for example, in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is precisely what Paul is speaking of there, where he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, meaning the Jews, I became as one under the law. To those outside, those who were not Jews, I became as a Gentile, as it were, not under the law, that I might win those outside the law, that he might be able to have a hearing from those that he would preach the gospel to. Do we know what language the people in our community speak? I'm not talking about compromising our core values. I'm not talking about compromising our theology at all, but rather a willingness to adapt how we communicate that message in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. What are the needs that are represented here in Pittsfield? How much do we really know about Pittsfield or Berkshire County and the language that people speak here in our own community? A universal call. But let's turn to our second point, which I call a particular call. And the Apostle Paul here in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 10, I believe, addresses this, because he goes on here by asking this series of questions, doesn't he? How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Think about those words. When we say sent, we can think, of course, of Jesus when he said, go, sending his disciples, go into all nations and make disciples of all nations. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He sent out the 12. He sent out the 72. But is there anything else that we can say about what this might mean? Well, there's a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts in which we read that the church in Antioch, there up in what is now Lebanon today, Syrian Antioch, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. He may have come from the region of Niger in Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, from North Africa, from the region of Libya today. And Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. He came from royalty. And Saul. They were all believers. They were prophets and teachers. Doesn't say they were elders, that they may very well have been elders in the church there in Antioch. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They were sent out by the church in Antioch, weren't they? Years ago, when Charlene and I were newly married, and I did an internship with Overseas Missionary Fellowship in Japan, and had stopped to visit my grandparents on the way, and while I was over there, I sent Grandpop a letter, and I said, Grandpop, help me understand what constitutes a call to the ministry, or what constitutes a call to the mission field. And I still have that letter tucked away in my wife's hope chest, or someplace over at my house, getting yellow, the envelope, because it was over 40 years ago that I wrote this letter, and he wrote this letter back to me. And one of the things that he said is that we need to weigh the needs that we see around us, and we also need to evaluate our own gifts that God has given to us. But along with that, we need to respect the voice of other Christians, those who are older and more mature in the faith and who have seen things and who are able to respond to things. Because what I'm saying here is that the call is not just an individual call, but rather it's the call of the whole church, isn't it? And how the church responds to that call that Christ has given to go to all nations and to make disciples of all nations. And when I say this, what I'm talking about is that there is a measure of mutual accountability, isn't there? For example, when I was in seminary and I was studying down in Philadelphia, and the pastor of the church that I had contacted, and Charlene and I were visiting way down in South Philly in 3rd and Snyder, and Herb had said, Tom, he said, you know, if you join the church, we will install you as the assistant pastor here at Snyder Avenue Congregational Church. And I said, Herb, I need to go back and talk with the elders of my home church. And so a few weeks later, Charlene and I drove all the way back up here to Pittsfield, and I talked with two of the elders. It was Bob Tanigawa and Bob Wanamaker and George Tanigawa. My dad and Charlene's dad were both elders, and I said, no, I said, I want someone who's more objective. And so I talked with these other two men. And I can still remember Bob Wanamaker's response. He says, well, you're in seminary, aren't you? And I thought, oh, okay. I mean, that was his personality. And he was saying, yeah, if that's what God's calling you to do, Tom, this is part of the process. And so you have my blessing. And so, but I recognize that this is, it had to be a response from the church and not just Tom that was saying, this is what I'm going to do and do it on my own. A long time ago, when we were living up in Vermont, a man who was a, well, I won't go into his background, but anyway, he said, how can I get a license to preach? And I said, you don't need a license to preach. What do you need a license to preach for? You can go out on the street corner. Ian and I, when we were driving down Broad Street in Philadelphia on Friday afternoon, there was a guy, was he preaching or he was doing something out there? He had a microphone and he was carrying on. But, you know, sometimes you would see that. You would see these men out there, might be a young man, might be an older man, and they'll just be preaching their heart out right there on the street corner. You don't need a license to do that, folks. There's nothing to say that you need a license. But somehow or other, he seemed to think that he wanted was some kind of affirmation. But what I do remember, of course, is that after I'd finished seminary, and I had taken a call to the church up in Vermont, but the pastor of Grace Church at that time had already gotten me started on the process of pursuing ordination because he knew that that was the next logical step. And we scratch our heads and say, well, what is that? What is ordination? And so we sent out letters to throughout the congregation, Grace Church, and also some of the folks in the church up there in Vermont, and letters to other pastors that were local, but also primarily to other pastors and elders in their churches in our regional fellowship of the Four Seas. And they came, and I spent months preparing this paper in which I had to write my conversion, the account of my conversion, how I had come to Christ, and a section about how I had come to a realization of my call to the ministry. But the most of the paper was how I articulated my understanding of Christian doctrine, my theology, piece by piece, a doctrine of the scriptures, a doctrine of God, a doctrine of man, a doctrine of Christ, a doctrine of salvation, a doctrine of the church, doctrine of eschatology, and all those types of things, and practical things at the end, and then spent the better part of a day standing in the room downstairs, going through and reading that paper piecemeal. All of them had copies of it. They could read along with me. Many of them had received copies of it in the mail previously, and they would stop and ask questions. Even a couple of my former professors that had driven up from Philadelphia came and sat, and they were a part of this, and they evaluated it. And in the end, they would say, they sent me out of the room, and they would make a decision. Oh, no, Tom, he really blew it. No, we can't endorse him. Or they would say, yeah, he did good. He's a little bit need some remedial work in this area or this area or whatever the case might be. Or they might say, yeah, we're ready. He's ready. And so we had, after that vote, we had a service up here. And I had to kneel on this very step. And Charlene kneeled with me. And my legs went to sleep because they were all praying for me. They started to tingle, you know. I could hardly stand up when I got done, but they laid their hands on me and they prayed, and so they recognized the calling and they were affirming that. There was a public affirmation. And I say this because, you see, I mean, we can be lone rangers, can't we? And we can say, oh yeah, I'm going to go off and do this, or I'm going to go off and do that, and the church is not involved. But there's always dangers in that, aren't there? Indicated this past week was a busy week for me. And on Monday, Charlene and I were down in Boston at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And on Friday, we were down in Philadelphia at Westminster Seminary. I graduated from there 35 years ago. It's hard to believe, 35 years, gracious. But was it necessary for me to go there or any of these young men to attend the seminary there? We're not talking about wearing the proverbial white collar here, but we're talking about the call to ministry. There were students that were there with me who never went into formal ministry, pastoral missions. When I was there, there was a man who was an orthopedic surgeon. He came to Westminster and studied for a year because he wanted a theological background to practice medicine. After I left, there were two women that came. They were also medical doctors, internists or family practice, and one of them wanted to start a medical clinic down in the ghetto in downtown Philadelphia. She was a Christian. She wanted a theological foundation. Never ordained, anything like that, went into a medical practice. I had friends that went through. One, that he worked on a PhD, got his PhD in systematic theology, ended up working for a large pharmaceutical company. Never went into ministry in a formal capacity. I think he's an elder in his church down in Connecticut. And others who have never went into business or whatever the case might be. And I've known others that never went to seminary but are self-studiers. Emmanuel Hawk is a case in point. His theology, he's as read in theology as I am, but never had the formal training for it. And yet I attended his vicinage council and everybody else said, the guy's prepared, he's ready. He was self-studied. Dan Brown, another case in point, stood in this pulpit. He's a missionary now over in Turkey, started his own church. He had been an elder at College Church, a self-studier. Another man who was trained in engineering, who grew up in this church, is pastoring a church too. And so it's not necessary, but what's the point? Is there any value? Is there any value? For me, there was a great deal of value because, you see, I needed that structure, as did most of the fellows that I studied with. We needed that accountability. Tom, you've got a Hebrew exam coming up on Thursday. You got to be prepared. You have a paper due at the end of the semester. You got to have it written. We needed those deadlines. We needed the structure. We needed the professors to come. We needed the classroom setting and the accountability that went with it. Otherwise, I wouldn't have had that personal discipline myself. But as much as anything, you see, it represents what I would call the seriousness of intent. A seriousness of intent. But what I'm really saying, and I've really gone off on a tangent here, haven't I? What I'm really saying is that the Great Commission is the church's calling. The church's calling. And when someone takes the gospel, such as a missionary, or takes the gospel and stands behind a pulpit, the rest of the church says, yes, we recognize the calling and we stand with you and behind you. Christ sends us. But that sending is typically communicated through the body of Christ. And that's very important for us to remember. In closing, the Apostle Paul makes a statement here in this passage where he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. We don't usually think of feet as being the most attractive part of the body, do we? I don't, anyway. The Apostle Paul, of course, is quoting from that passage in Isaiah 52, isn't he? That we had for our call to worship this morning, where Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You see, the preacher there, of course, is just a messenger. In Isaiah's day, it may have been the messenger who ran from the battlefield with news of how the battle has gone, whether there has been victory or defeat. But I want to remind you of the next chapter and really There's a continuation here, isn't there, from chapter 52 to chapter 53. And what is the message of Isaiah chapter 53? That Christ has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is the news from the battlefield? The news is that Christ has died for our sins, that we have redemption by calling on the name of the Lord. 5 young men met in 1806, just 25 miles up the road from here. And they had a burden for the proclamation of the gospel, a burden for the proclamation of the gospel around the world. Do we have a burden for the proclamation of the gospel around the world? Do we have a burden for the proclamation of the gospel in our own community? This time last week, we may have just recently read in the newspaper of that tragic fire down in Sheffield, where a man, I'm not sure if he was a lawyer, his wife was a lawyer, an attorney, murder-suicide. He killed his 3 children and his wife and then himself and set the house on fire. Unbeknownst to us, there had been another fire the previous day up here on Valentine Road in a trailer park. A mobile home had burnt up. A young man and a set of twins were killed. That fire. One of those twins was in the kindergarten class where my wife works as an ELL tutor. We got the call when we were sitting in a restaurant down near Boston that night from my son-in-law, who says those 2 little boys that died in the fire went to the same school as my grandsons. The day before yesterday, there was a funeral for a man that James had worked with, Charlie, who died of lung cancer. A couple weeks ago, Bob stood here in our pulpit, and with tears in his eyes, he spoke about 3 people who had OD'd, who had died of an overdose in the previous week that he had worked with. Do we not have a mission field around us? Are we not called? On Friday, Ian and I had a great conversation with a young man sitting in the lounge down there at Westminster Seminary. He told his testimony to Ian and me. He had grown up on the streets of Pittsburgh, a really gritty city. He was one that painted graffiti on the sides of buildings, and he and some of his friends cut rap music records. He told about how he had come to Christ right before 9/11. He told his wife's testimony, too. His wife's family escaped Angola as refugees during the war over there and moved to the United States. Within a short period of time, her parents both became addicted to crack and cocaine. And she was taken out of the home and put in a foster home and raised by 2 lesbian women. And as in her late teens, she became pregnant and had an abortion. And then someone led her to Christ, and she prayed that her womb, which had become a tomb of death, would become a garden of life. They have 8 children now. They just had their 8th child just a couple months ago. And that man's working on his PhD at Westminster Seminary. God has called him to be ambassadors of the gospel. We might say, oh, how sad that is. and life goes on. Or we might say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We have good news. We have good news. Is it not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for the calling that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of the gospel to effect change in people's lives and bring salvation. Father, it is good news. Fill us with a passion, O Lord, for our community and for the world around us. Fill us with a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.